All right, we are in chapter 6. We will, after I do a little recap, be picking up with verse 17. I'll probably start reading at verse 15, but let me remind you of where we've been. And I know, at this point it may be old hat. I've done enough recaps, but in case somebody happens to pop in, I guess a little recap's always a good thing. We've been looking at chapter 6, and now we're in the second half of the chapter, and we talked about the fact that the two chapters, the two halves of the chapter were parallel, but each dealt with a nearly identical question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And then in starting verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And of course, Paul said that by no means to both of those questions. And both halves of the chapter follow a similar track and explain why it's impossible for the believer in Christ to continue in sin, and why, by contrast, we must yield the parts of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. And the two halves of the chapter are close in their argument, but not identical. And I pointed out last week that the first section, verses 1 to 14, came out of chapter 5, where Paul had been highlighting God's abounding grace, and he said that grace, because everything's been forgiven, that doesn't lead us to sin, because we've been joined and united to Christ, and if we've been joined to him, the past is behind us, we walk in newness of life, and there's no place for us to go in life but forward in righteous conduct. The second section, starting in verse 15, comes really out of verse 14, in which Paul rejects law as a vehicle of righteousness. And he argues that being free from the law doesn't lead to sin either. And the reason he gives is that we've been freed from the law not to become autonomous people, which we can't be on any account, but to be slaves of God. We are to become slaves of righteousness. Then I reminded you also of the two kind of groups that Paul is writing to. The opponents that he's dealing with, one with the side of Jewish traditionalists who said, well, if you throw out, if you're free from the law of Moses, then what's to keep you from all kinds of immorality and vices and that inevitably will follow? And Paul says, no, it really doesn't work that way, because the law itself, all that law stuff doesn't lead to righteousness because it's unable to produce righteousness in anyone. The law can only condemn. Paradoxically, by being delivered, set free from the law and its condemnation through union with Christ, we're actually empowered to do what the law requires. And then, of course, the other objection came from the antinomians who said, yeah, I'm free from the law. I can do whatever I want. I'm free to go on sinning. And in fact, I can wallow in it. And those were the two main objectors there. And then we talked some last week as Paul again answered the question about grace not being an invitation to sin. And he used the imagery of slavery, starting in verse 15, and wrote that we're going to be slaves to something or someone, and that we're bound to obey whatever enslaves us. And our choice is either to obey sin and endure the consequences of death, or to obey God and give what He alone can give us. So we have a basic choice to make. And the last little thing I want to summarize here was a portion of a quote that came from James Edwards, where he said, the human experience doesn't offer us a state of limbo. Deliverance from evil doesn't leave one in a neutral zone. There's no man's land in moral and spiritual matters. That is the most dangerous ground to stand on because it's raked with fire from all sides. But to be delivered from the power of evil is to be delivered over to the power of God. The Christian is still a slave, but the Christian has changed masters. One is either under grace or under law. These are the two primal authorities, and both obligate their servants to obedience. But as we're going to see here today, one of them leads to life and the other one leads to death. So if everybody is with me, we're going to pick up I'm going to start reading at verse 15. I'll read through verse 19. That'll be our first segment tonight. And we'll see where we are when we get there. Okay. What then? I'm actually going to read from the Christian Standard Bible, this section. And as usual, I have a reason for that. So. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to that one you obey? Either sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. That's where we left off. Now 17. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were handed over or you were entrusted to. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy. That's what Paul's been doing. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. Because just as you offered yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in, depending on your translation, either sanctification or holiness. Same word. It's the same Greek word.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, sanctification or holiness. All right, so we'll pick up with 17. Everyone apart from Christ used to be a slave of sin. Prior to faith in him, we all have limited options. Being slave to sin means inevitably we will obey sin. It's our master. We made the choice and paid a price we could have never imagined. This truth that Paul's talking about had at one point applied to the Roman Christians. God in his grace, though, had laid claim to them, and since they became believers, they were different. The difference was an occasion for Paul here to thank God. I read about a young woman who heard the gospel and was challenged to accept it and live a new life. And her response was, "You mean I don't have to keep on living the way I'm living now?" And as I thought about that, it reminded me, if any of you have seen The Chosen, I really liked the section, the first season, with the story of Mary Magdalene. But she could have said that. "You mean I don't have to live the way I'm living now?" But Jesus came and changed her, and it all became different. The means of deliverance from slavery to sin begins with, Paul says, obedience from the heart. The heart referring to our inner being, everything that's about us, our intellect, our emotion, our will. And this is an important phrase because it underscores what our real motivation is for Christian living. We're not trying to conform to an external standard, like the law telling us what to do only, in order to impress or justify ourselves. But we're being conformed to Christ who is in us. Transformation begins within when we're saved and works its way out in our life. An external set of rules will not necessarily, will not affect the necessary spiritual renovation that we need. Doesn't matter how much rule keeping apart from Christ you've got, it's not going to change you, okay? In fact, as we've seen, it's only going to make things worse. So Christianity is only lived from the inside out. Remember, unless a man is person born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. Paul makes the same point in the next phrase when he talks about that pattern or form or standard of teaching to which you were entrusted or handed over to. Now, Paul didn't write here that a pattern of teaching has been entrusted to us. He was familiar with that arrangement from his studies as a Jew under Gamaliel and other rabbis. And they often had told him how the law was passed down from generation to generation, each one accepting responsibility to learn and guard that tradition. So in a real way, the law had been entrusted to each generation. And there is a sense, I think, in which Jude, I think, talks about it, where we're to defend the faith that was once for all handed down to all the saints. So there is a tradition of faith that we have received. But in this passage, that's not what Paul's talking about as the Christian way in the context we're talking about of change. Instead of a body of teaching that's been entrusted to us, we have been entrusted to or delivered over to be taught or molded to a pattern of teaching. We didn't create, and we don't control the teaching of Jesus. And rather than being keepers of tradition, we are to be controlled by his teaching. Through the teaching of Jesus, we have found how to be recreated and to live as his people. We've been committed to the teaching of Jesus so we can be conformed to it. And our proper response is submission and obedience. And that, in essence, is discipleship. Yes.
At the end of 17, are you saying that we were entrusted to the teaching versus the teaching was entrusted to us?
Yes.
Okay. I thought so. Thanks.
Yes. I think that's exactly the point Paul is making. We've been committed to a pattern, standard, or form of teaching. And actually, I'm going to share a quote with you that goes a little further than that, too. But I want to set that quote up with this one. This one's from Luther Dorr. And he's going to say the same thing that another writer does. He says, Paul may have been thinking here the time when his readers were baptized. At that time, they were instructed carefully about the Christian faith. Candidates made a commitment to what they were taught and sealed the commitment by being baptized. And I'm going to pause there for just a second, a little personal comment. We don't even do that anymore, which is a shame. I think we make a mistake if we don't teach new converts something when we baptize them. I'm not saying we have to go through elaborate requirements, but I am saying that it's really a good idea to teach new believers the basics of the faith. Otherwise, you just, you know, we lose a lot of people that way. You don't help them to get grounded. All right. All of this is done of their free will under the Holy Spirit's drawing and leading. The believer's Christian life came out of the teachings and instructions of the Christian faith. Doctrines determine duties. The principles of God's will determine daily practices. Before salvation, the reader's actions were determined by their commitment to a life of sin and self-centeredness. After salvation, their actions were determined by their commitment to serve God and to live as he taught. At which point I wrote a note, our transformation and obedience comes from being born again. It's internal. So we obey from the heart out of our acceptance with God. Now compare and contrast that with groups like the Pharisees or the Catholics and others who follow teachings to obtain or maintain a righteousness they can never earn. The Pharisees, for instance, followed the law to obtain a righteousness they could never earn. And the Catholics and their doctrine work to maintain a righteousness that they have never earned and could never earn. But that's the way they see it. You're justified, but then it's, you know, you remain justified by works. So you move from works right back under law.
Right.
And that is not a healthy way to be either. Now, continuing along the lines that I'm traveling, I come to James Edwards, who has this to say, and follow along because he's going to say the same thing Luther Dorr did, but then he's going to add something I think is very helpful. The wording of the statement, the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, appears backward. Would it not be more correct to speak of handing over doctrines to hearers rather than hearers to doctrines? In defense of this wording, Barrett notes that Christians are not like the rabbis, masters of a tradition, but are themselves created by the word of God and remain in subjection to it. Casaubon is more specific, seeing the form of teaching not as the gospel in general, but as an early baptismal creed to which believers were entrusted at their baptism. And there's some precedent for that in an early church instruction manual called the Didache around 75 AD, which means teaching or instruction, may indeed have been an early baptismal manual. But in response to those guys, however, it should be noted that the word form or standard or pattern here is actually the word typos. And it's almost always according to Edwards, used in Paul of persons, not of things. Moreover, the form of teaching is nowhere, that phrase, the form of teaching is nowhere else used of a baptismal creed. So he suggests that it seems more likely that Paul intends the phrase with reference to Jesus Christ, which is entirely possible in Greek. That is, but you obeyed from the heart the model or type of teaching to whom, Jesus Christ, you were entrusted. At any rate, whether the phrase refers to Christ or the gospel, the main point is that the form of teaching does not belong to us, but we belong to it. We don't change Christ or the gospel to fit our culture and mores, but we must be changed and converted by it. Only thus are we set free from sin. This freedom, which Paul introduces for the first time in Romans, and again in verses 20 and 22, originates at the cross of Christ and from the believers being engrafted into Christ at baptism, speaking of our spiritual baptism. I have just a brief quote here along these same lines. This is Sam Storms, but he's actually quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this. Think of a great mold. A man comes along and pours molten metal into that mold. Because the metal is molten, it now takes the form of the mold, so that when it cools, he can lift it out in solid form. It will be exactly the same shape as the mold into which he put it. That is the idea, suggests Lloyd-Jones, that's being conveyed by the apostle. You, he says, who have become believers, have been delivered over. You have been poured into the mold of this form of gospel doctrine. That is why you are what you are. Do you see the picture Paul is painting? You and your life, your habits, your beliefs, your activities, everything about you is designed by God to be shaped and formed and molded by the truth and principles of the teaching or doctrinal concepts that God has put into his written word. Still with me? Okay. Verse 18. Being in Christ through faith results from having been set free or liberated from sin. Paul drives home this point again and again in this section because it serves as the foundation for his emphasis on our exhibiting an ethical life. We can't submit to something that is dead or powerless. The compelling reality of the Christian life is that sin's hold has been decisively broken. We don't need to submit to it any more than a slave would need to return to a cruel former master. Being enslaved or devoted to righteousness again describes the new reality for us. We are never without a master, and leaving one necessitates embracing the other. This is the only way we can leave the former master. Enslaved to righteousness emphasizes the obligation we have to holy living. So we're motivated by the new dynamic of being set free as children of God, who is working out through us and in us what he has already declared us to be in Christ. That's the best way I know how to put that. Verse 19. Much of Christian theology is basic and easy to grasp. A loving heavenly Father sent his son, his only son, to die for us, raised him from the dead, and calls us to faith. And if we learned and embraced nothing more than those basic things, we could do well. In fact, even a child can understand those basic things. They don't have to be a theologian to be saved. But we who are Christians must admit that this familiar landscape invites us to explore more distant horizons of Christian truth. Clearly, Paul thought that way, or we wouldn't have a lot of his writing. We know in part, but the harder part is difficult for us to grasp. In verse 19, Paul conceded this point, and he says he used a human analogy because of the weakness of our flesh. So the basics of the gospel are really easily understood and accepted, but the spiritual reality of all that has happened to us is a bit harder to understand. In fact, takes a lifetime to understand.
Right.
Understanding the reality of being a new person in Christ and accepting as true that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ can be difficult concepts to pin down and apply. The slavery analogy certainly helps, but realizing the powerful truth that it's Christ in us that transforms us and free us and frees us is still difficult. I do think the slavery analogy helps. I want to share another brief quote with you from Doug Moo, who's not always easy to follow, but in this case, I think he makes a really helpful point about what we're talking about. He says, Paul's point would appear to be that human nature produces a weakness in understanding that can be overcome in this life only by the use of imperfect analogies. However, Paul is not withdrawing or apologizing for his slavery imagery. Instead, he goes right ahead and uses it twice more in this passage with the same application. It's just that Paul recognizes that his language could be interpreted to mean that Christian experience bears the same marks of degradation, fear, and confinement that were typical of secular slavery. But while shorn of those characteristics, that is, if you take the negatives out, life in the new realm of righteousness does mean that a person is given over to a master who requires absolute and unquestioned obedience. And to make this point, the imagery of slavery is quite appropriate. And I would agree with him. That's yes. Paul certainly did. He said, you know, I've got to use this analogy. It's not a perfect one, but it gets the point I'm trying to make across. Yeah. And so he uses it. And it must have been a good one because it's in our inspired word. So
it's the difference is in our master too. You know, he's a holy, like you said, sanctified master. So it's a privilege to be, you know, a slave of Christ.
Yes.
I mean, it's in a sense, I mean, we're
yeah, there's none of the negativity that's associated with worldly slavery involved in it. It's
yeah.
But that's why it's it can be difficult for people.
We're looking at it through like 21st century eyes, yeah.
If you look at it strictly through a spiritual lens,
yes, exactly.
It makes sense. Again, Paul contrasts the two lives we can lead. To be slaves of moral impurity means we descend, he says, into greater and greater lawlessness or wickedness. Sin begets sin. So the process is familiar like this. A despicable act at first is unthinkable. Then it becomes a curiosity, and then a possibility, and then an actual transgression. Initial guilt may soon be replaced with self-serving justifications, and then the despicable act is repeated and accepted. On the other hand, offering ourselves as slaves to righteousness results in holiness or sanctification. So let me talk just for a second about that word. It's the Greek word hagiosmos. And it's a process. It speaks of a process. And it comes from a Greek word for holiness and the process of making something or someone holy. The root meaning of the word is to set, I'm sure you've heard this before, is to set apart or consecrate. That which is holy is separate, different, and dedicated to a higher purpose. So God is holy or sanctified, and that which draws near to God must be sanctified as well. In the New Testament, objects may be consecrated and treated as holy, but the most important application of the word concerns people. God makes people holy through faith in Jesus Christ. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart or consecrates them to his will and purpose. The implication of this is that we have a moral obligation to live in his power in a way that reflects God's holiness. So having been set apart to God in salvation, we're now to reflect our dedication to God and how we live. And Paul's specific application in Romans 6:15-23 is that the ongoing process of sanctification prevents us from embracing a former life of sin. We are not free to adopt the life of sin because God has set us apart and is in the process of making us holy and like his son. So he's still at the whole point he's getting to in chapter 6. God is sanctifying you. That's not a license to sin. So in Paul's language, we were justified and we're being sanctified. So in Christ, we're becoming what we already are. And as we offer ourselves to him in dedication, we continue to grow spiritually or in our sanctification. And then I finish this little section before discussion with something I shared with you last week. And I don't know if I'll read the whole thing again, but you remember my illustration from Kent Hughes about Chad the doggy? About he talks about how there a third kind of an unhappy kind of third slavery, so to speak, which is an unhappy state for a Christian. And this is someone like the dog who had to be leashed because he didn't know how to properly use the freedom that he was given, and how some Christians live unholy lives and are therefore are not going to enjoy the freedom and liberty of God's children that God intended for us to have to live a fulfilling and abundant life. It made me think about something else that Paul said that I didn't mention last week. That Paul talks about the fact that if we live in ungodly, if we live our whole life in an ungodly way and don't progress in our sanctification, Paul says we'd be saved, but we'll suffer loss. And he talks about being saved as if passing through a fire and just barely coming through. But another way to say it is, you know, we've got nothing to offer God. We're not bearing any fruit.
Right.
And a fruitless life is an empty one. Jesus said, if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit to the glory of God. And so, you know, sadly, though, I guess there are Christians who live in this way, but it's not a happy state of affairs, as Hugh says. It's just not the kind of life I certainly would want for me or any other Christian that I know. Comments before I ask a question here?
I think last week you talked about the slave. Does the Greek, I wondered about, I think you mentioned it being indentured servant.
Well, I was talking about Roman slavery and when people would sell themselves into slavery, basically. You know, it was a voluntary thing. They had a debt and they couldn't pay it. And
right.
So they would
that
sell
them. That seems to make more sense to me, thinking about it as indentured servitude than slavery, at least in terms of, I think in America, where we think of slavery is the...
With all the negatives.
With, you know, people are kidnapped. And
they had no choice.
Against their will, but that's where
a lot of the Roman slaves chose slavery because of, you know, and in the same sense, in sin, we have no choice that we're born basically sinners and we'll go that way. But we tend to choose repeatedly sin. And the same way here, he's saying we've got to choose righteousness. And so it's not going to be natural in that sense. But of course, when we become believers, there's one walking with us, one empowering
this
us.
This is from the heart. This is where our motivation comes from.
So it's possible, not because of our efforts, but because
Christ lives in us. Yeah. So he's the motivating force.
Right.
So
the power. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. I
mean, yes. So we make those choices because that dynamic power, the resurrected life of Christ, is there for us. And so... He's a real personal presence.
Right.
How did John put it? The Father and the Son make their home with us.
Right.
And if that's not motivating you towards your sanctification, there's a problem somewhere in your thinking. You know, if you're saying to yourself, "Well, I can sin that grace may abound," so to speak, there's definitely a problem in your Christian thinking.
You won't be. I was thinking when you said that you can't be. You can't do that and be sanctified. You could be in the sanctification process if you're doing that.
Yes. Yeah, you can go backwards.
Excellent.
But yeah, it's sometimes some people it's you know, two step back and one step forward. One step forward, two step back. But we should through our life, through the course of life, we should be moving forward in our sanctification. Maybe not all at once. You know, it's certainly a process. And sometimes we falter. But the overall tenor of our life should be moving heavenward.
Right.
And if it isn't, then we're going backwards and something's amiss. There's sin in the camp somewhere. So, or your thinking's not right. Your doctrine's not right. Something's not right.
Your love is not right.
There's a number of reasons that things could not be right. Okay. I'll pass on that. I'm going to make a couple of, because I want to do this briefly. I'm going to make a couple of statements and then you tell me, well, you just answer the question here. Okay. Is this true or false? First question, true or false? Sin grows from sin and right living grows from right living.
True and false.
Go ahead.
Sin grows from sin, but right living grows from the Holy Spirit. I don't think right living grows from just right living outside of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think that there's some non-believers that do a lot of right things on the outside, but in and of themselves, that's not really bringing glory to God personally. Uh-huh. Being led by God.
Well, we're going to get to the next chapter where it talks about the law. And I think you can legalistically try to pursue righteousness, obeying. Well, that's what the Pharisee did.
Okay.
And he's not going to say that's the answer to get to righteousness. He's going to talk about God.
He's going to talk about walking in the Spirit ultimately. Yeah.
And so, the same thing here. You can actually be trying to do righteousness and be miserable unless he's the one living through you. I mean, you see people trying to live the Christian life. It's a miserable. You can't do it.
Right.
I mean, keeping all the rules.
Okay. Next question. Does growth...
He's got to get through this.
Yeah, I was going to comment. Well, I can see exactly what you're saying, but I also think that you have good habits.
Oh, yeah.
You can train your brain and your...
I'm getting there. Wait.
Okay, because I have friends and coworkers who aren't necessarily Christian, but they have good... If you have a good habit of gratitude, that's still a good thing.
Right.
And it's still a good way to live.
Right. And I don't just ask these things. I'm getting somewhere with them. Okay.
You just get ahead of me.
Yeah, it's good when you get ahead of me. I like it. Does growth occur either way, whether it's intentional or not? Does growth occur either way spiritually, whether it's intentional or not?
I would say no.
So would I.
That doesn't for me.
We spent a whole year, Cliff, doing that discipleship class some time back, and that was one of the main points of it, that spiritual growth requires intentionality. I had some time convincing some people of that. And you'd be surprised.
I would say that in terms of like a progressive sanctification, right, you would need to be, that is something that you have to make a concerted effort. I would say that there's probably times where something big and catastrophic could happen ungarnered by yourself in your life that would cause you to grow closer to the Lord. That wouldn't be something that you made a conscious effort toward. It was just something God sovereignly brought into your life.
I can see that.
Okay. Do you choose the kinds of things you want to grow spiritually in your life?
Yes and no.
Explain. Go ahead. I'm with you.
Well, I'm trying to work on gratitude. But like you just gave an example, God plops things in your life where you learn. You're forced to grow or learn in a way you didn't know you needed. Like, okay, marriage is a great mirror, right? Like that you never thought you did not know it was going to be, right? So things confront you later that you are not anticipating that you need to work on. Anyway, that are not of your choosing because you don't know that they're there. But God's like, hello, here it is.
Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. Whatever a person sows, that they will also reap. I think that's there's a truth to that spiritually too, because if our sanctification has to do with being united with Christ, that is, to use John's words, abiding in him. Jesus said, as we abide in him, we're going to see that in the next few verses, we will bear much fruit to the glory of God. But that abiding in him also has to do with keeping his word. So it is a yes. I think it is a yes and no in terms of spiritual growth. There is a part. There is a role for us in that. We cooperate with God's grace. We live at this whole point of Paul's section earlier is that spiritual growth inherent to that is obedience. You can't really separate the two. The obedience is not earning you anything in that term, but it is the means through which God is bearing fruit in your life. But the dynamic of it is not the law. It's not external things saying you must do this, you must do that. It's right. Coming from within. All of that is the new covenant, by the way. All of that is what Christ has done for you in the new covenant. Written his law on your minds and on your hearts, called you his own. And out of that new dynamic of life, now you obey, you want to obey from the heart. And so as you do, as you walk in step with the Spirit that and abide in him, that growth is produced in your life. So it's a yes and a no. Making sense or not?
Yep.
Okay, I got a yep. That's a good sign. All right. Anything else there before I press ahead? I know I did want to try and get to chapter 6 tonight. I'm not sure we'll get there. I'm trying, but we only have 3 verses. But,
take it away.
All right. Let's then read verses 20 to 23. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit or what fruit was produced then from the things that you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, I love those words whenever I see them in Paul. But now, since you have been set free from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift or the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is going to talk here about spiritual growth and the great contrast where the two kinds of life lead. So starting verse 20, before becoming Christians, we were under no obligation to live holy lives. We were free, he says, from the control of righteousness or allegiance to righteousness. So once again, the two lifestyles are mutually exclusive. We cannot be both free from the control of righteous living and free from sin. We will embrace one or the other. As Jesus put it, we cannot serve two masters. We can't really straddle the fence either. The immoral life, verse 21, as well as the God-enslaved life, has a kind of spiritual law or physics attached to it. Every action leads to a result. We're back to what you sow, you reap. The benefit or fruit is the way that Paul describes the consequence or result of a particular kind of life. In this case, he wanted the Roman Christians to honestly assess the kind of fruit that was produced in their former lives. Now, few people give 10 minutes of serious consideration to such an important question. It calls each of us to ask ourselves questions like this. What is being produced by my life? Where is it leading? To what am I ultimately committed? So taking a look at the fruit of our life is necessary and sobering. One clue to the kind of fruit the Roman Christians formerly produced was their former lifestyles included things that they were now ashamed of. So the Gentile Christians in Paul's audience likely would have participated in many of the accepted pagan ways of their culture. The Jewish Christians would have fallen into the trap of legalism, but both would have been ashamed of their former lives apart from Christ. You probably heard Pastor Tony several times talk about his life before Christ, and he was not proud of the things that he did, and if we're honest, neither were we. Shame for the former way of life is not bad. It's a realistic assessment of a life that was not life at all. I mean, would you guys go back? Would you go back to your life without Christ? So, death is the ultimate end of the life apart from Christ. Paul makes that so clear. Death is the ultimate end of it. And the logic here is sound. God is the source of life. In fact, the New Testament presents Jesus as the agent of creation and the source of life. John chapter 1, 3, verse 3 and 4. To be separated from him by sin is to be apart from life. And the opposite of life is death. This on verse 17 from James Edwards. He said, the wording of this statement, oh, that's not what I want. Hang on. That is not. I am in verse 21. That's what I want. Okay, go back. As long as one takes delight in sin, this is insightful. As long as one takes delight in sin, no matter how subtly, and inwardly desires its furtherance, one secretly hopes for some gain from sin, forbidden though it may be. There one is still under sin's opening. But where one sees the final consequence of sin as death, so if you pause and you think about sin for what it really is, and you realize that inevitably the consequence of sin is death, sin's guise of delight is defrocked and exposed as utter shamefulness. Sin's deceitfulness is then shattered, and one is freed for slavery to God, which is eternal sonship. Which is another way of saying, as we talked about last week, that sin is deceitful, that it promises something it can never deliver. And ultimately, it only can lead to death. And when you think of it in those terms, especially if you're pondering some course of action that you know to be sinful, it takes sin's disguise right away and exposes it, as Edward says, as utter shamefulness. Verse 22. Oh, and by the way, and Paul is talking about here, he's talking about two roads, one leading to eternal life and the other to death. If the life is eternal, so is the death. Mm-hmm. And I make that point because there are people that can't wrap their heads around that. Mm-hmm. That, you know, it doesn't seem fair. It's like this life is so short. So why I can't imagine, they say, that God will punish someone forever for something committed in some sins committed in such a short lifespan. Thus, the Catholics come up with purgatory and so forth. But they're not understanding, I don't think, the real nature of sin. Sin has only one end, and that end is death. And after this life is over, there is no option for atonement for that sin, according to the New Testament. Death is death. It's eternal. It doesn't, there's no, death can lead to life. To put it another way, there's no second chance after our physical life ends, unless you buy into the Catholic thing. And then I think it contradicts the scripture. Because
what is the Catholic thing?
Purgatory, where you have it. You
can pray down purgatory.
You do your own atonement, basically.
Yeah. Remember, people go. They spend a little bit of time. They can spend a long time or a little bit, but it's not eternal, you know. And they can in medieval times they threw money in the pot and. You know, a soul came out of purgatory. And then they have the candles and people say praying for the dead.
What's the word for that? Where they pay money for that? That the Catholic Church was getting rich off of that Luther ranting against.
What is that?
Indulgences,
right?
Indulgences.
Right.
Get out of jail free
indulgences. Yeah.
And you have people to say, this person died and let's pray for them. What?
There's no point in that.
Well, there's no point at that stage. You pray for the family.
Yes.
But I had that happen
recently. My son had a friend who tragically committed suicide. And he was asking me to pray for her soul. And I certainly would pray for her soul, but there's nothing my prayers would do to change the condition of her soul at this point. I certainly could ask for God to be as merciful as he can be.
Right.
And
then there's some people that are annihilists where they don't think
annihilated. Yeah.
Where there's like the Seventh-day Adventist stuff. They don't believe that that you'll live eternally in hell. You know, that God wouldn't punish you that long.
You're annihilated.
There's nothing that I read in the New Testament that speaks of death as annihilation.
Right. I don't get right.
In fact, Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody else. So there's that. You got to deal with that.
Yeah.
All right. Where am I? Verse 22. Paul described faith in Christ in two important ways in this verse. Again, but now, liberated from sin and enslaved to God, both continue the slavery image that Paul used throughout this section. Choosing repentance through faith in Christ means being free from the bondage of sin and at the same moment becoming completely owned by God. Being a slave to God is not, as you said earlier, demeaning. In fact, it produces a fruit or benefit of a different kind from your formerly shameful life. The ongoing harvest or fruit, notice not achievement, but fruit, results in sanctification or holiness. Good works and a life surrendered to God's will and purpose are not isolated or an end in themselves. They're an expression of the process of becoming more and more separated from evil and becoming more and more like Christ, who is in the Christian. Again, the living union, the vine and the branches. Abide in him, keep his word, bear much fruit. Growing separation from evil means growing closer to God. As Christians, we're called to be holy, which is, again, is the root meaning of the word for sanctification. The result or outcome or end, that is eternal life in the New Testament, has two points of focus. It's a present reality activated at the moment of your conversion. And I digress just slightly to talk for a moment about eternal life. Usually when people think about eternal life, they think of life of unending duration. But that's not simply what eternal life is. Eternal life is God's kind or quality of life. It's a new life. It's the life of God, if you please. And we get to share in that to a degree. I mean, so yeah, it is unending in that sense, the life of the ages. It's a brand new quality of life. It's a, to put it in another way, it's a Christ-like life. This is what we were meant to be as human beings, like Christ. And living that way is that quality of life, that Christ-like life, is what constitutes eternal life. Without it, without that holiness, no one will see the Lord. And without it, there is no eternal life, because God is perfectly holy. And so we have been declared to be, and ultimately someday at the consummation, we will be. So eternal life has a quality to it, and that becomes ours at the moment of our conversion. But it's also a glorious promise that's consummated in the future. We still have that tension between the already and the not yet. God has already completely saved us, but that salvation has not yet come to its full consummation. Paul's emphasis in this verse is on the future, in verse 22. And it recalls Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that the narrow way leads to life. And his point is not that the good works or fruit itself leads to eternal life. Remember, the foundation of eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ, as he's made abundantly clear throughout Romans. Paul wrote this because he was concerned throughout this chapter and the previous chapter to underscore the connection between faith and life. So when people have that false contrast between Paul and James, it's right here in this chapter for you. Faith, Paul teaches, will inevitably lead to good works because of the presence of Christ in the believer. And the result or fruit of this process of a life lived under the lordship of Christ is eternal life. That's the fruit of it all. If Christ is in you and you are abiding in him, the end result of it is eternal life.
We can't earn eternal life. We can't work for it. Exactly. We can't do good things to get there. Basically, the only thing we can earn are the wages of sin, death. But he talks about eternal life being a gift. Verse 23.
Yeah.
The gift of God, the grace, it's a grace gift. And, of course, that we access that by our faith in him, but still it's not something we have earned, eternal life.
Well, I'm trying to decide what to do here.
She's got to go to choir.
Okay. Go ahead. Go leave when you need to leave. Go ahead. Yeah. Sorry. Because when we next meet, I'll do a little recap for you anyway.
Okay.
So
we'll need it a little bit after Christmas.
Yeah.
New Year.
Okay. Well, let me. You know what I'll do? I'm going to talk about verse 23. Okay, which won't take but a few seconds.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, and then what I'll do when we come back is I have two, what I'm going to call summary quotes of everything we talked about in chapter 6. I've got a summary of it from Martin Lloyd-Jones and a summary of it from John Stott and a conclusion from Sam Storms, and I'll use that probably as our recap when we come back. So, verse 23. This verse serves as a summary of this passage. The Greek word for wages was typically used in a military context to describe what was paid to a soldier. A wage was what was given to him to provide for his subsistence needs. The soldier earned a wage. To embrace a life of sin, which falsely promises to provide for our needs, is to ensure that we earn death. As Paul has made abundantly clear, sin earns death. There's no exceptions to that. Note the contrasts, the three contrasts of the life of faith in Christ to the life of sin in verse 23. First, this new life is a gift or a free gift. Word gift comes from the same Greek word as the word for grace. It's not a wage. We don't earn the gift. Salvation, as Cliff just said, is an expression of God's grace. It's a free gift. Second, Christians receive eternal life as opposed to death that results from the life of sin. And finally, all of this is from God and in or through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God, through Jesus Christ, does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It cannot be earned by any other method. Try as hard as we might on our own, we cannot address the fundamental spiritual problem that besets us. And the harder we try to address it on our own, the more vulnerable we are to pride, and in turn become more enslaved to sin that leads to death. So the gift, God's gift of eternal life, is in itself a motivation that compels us in love, as was pointed out, to serve God and embrace a lifestyle that leads to spiritual maturity. So the resurrection life of Christ in us is a powerful new dynamic, giving our lives motivation, meaning, purpose, direction, and freedom.
See, Jen.
I can say that again. The resurrection life of Christ in us is a powerful new dynamic that gives our life motivation, meaning, purpose, direction, and freedom. And so, along with a little discussion on that and some summary statements of the whole chapter, that's as far as we got tonight. So I will summarize chapter 6 and then dive into chapter 7 for you when we
get back.
When
we come back on January
10th, I believe, January 10th. So we'll be off for 3 weeks. I'll send an email out, but
okay. Do you have that clip, or is it January 10th that we come back? Do you know?
Yes, it is.
Yeah,
it's
definitely.
We're off the 20th, the 27th, and January 3rd. So
New Year's week, it's the same as Teen Kids. We follow their schedule. So
okay. Cool. I didn't mean to. I thought you were saying you weren't sure.
No, so I'm pretty sure.
And then
I'd already bounced this around with Cliff. So
yeah. To your point about the purpose, having a purpose. Yeah, I don't know how anybody could live without the Lord. I mean, it's just like how you would have the motivation to get up in the morning. Like, what would be the point? You're just going till you can't go no more.
It's a selfish kind of thinking. If there were nothing beyond this, Paul said we're of all men most miserable, but you can see why people just live to get things for themselves. If they don't have any hope for anything beyond this little life.
Yeah.
And this is what, if you look at the world as it is in its condition, you see that sin is producing that death everywhere you look.
Right.
It's like there's no good fruit from sin. It falsely promises but can never deliver.
Right.
And just Jesus, the only hope.
Yeah.
Nothing else. That's our gospel.
Yeah.
That's what we teach and preach. And
so all right. News. Yes.
Well,
I
suppose we should have at least a brief word of prayer to wrap this up. Heavenly Father, thank you for these past months. I pray that something will have been beneficial for us through Paul's teaching. And we ask that you would give us a good understanding, that it might really be transformative as we go through this wonderful book, and give our Christian lives a depth that we didn't know previously, and a joy, a ringing joy to it in all that you have done for us. So bless us now as we go our ways. I pray for each here, your wonderful peace, the fullness of the joy of celebrating our life in you during this season. And I pray for all a healthy and prosperous new year. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful grace. Bring us back again together in the fullness of your blessing. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron.
Yes, I hope to see you soonish.
Yeah.
So we'll get something going.
Yeah. I'm always up for some coffee or something.
Okay.
That's, even if we can't sneak a full meal in, I'm always up for something.
Okay. Yeah, that is part of our dispensation. No.
What?
Otherwise, Ron and I couldn't be members.
I didn't think so. Someone
but Pastor tends to be more premillennial dispensational. But I'm not, so he's gracious to me. He's very gracious. That's one view of
but
blessings.
But there's more than one aspect of that.
There's different views. Even that, there's different views.
Not just related to the eschatological.
And good night, Jonathan. I'll talk to you soon.
Related to also thinking.